Let's take our Bibles once more and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, and we'll be looking tonight at, or today rather, at verses 1 through 20. As we continue in our study of Elijah the prophet, this is our seventh study. We'll have at least one or two more, and we're looking forward to finishing the study up, but have enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Because it's not only so instructive and such a blessing and a comfort, but also rather convicting. And trust that we will all take away lessons from the life of this man that, of course, God wants us to live. God is exceedingly patient with unbelievers and is often pleased to work out his purposes concerning them with small moves and slow motion, just a little at a time. And while this merciful attribute has given us all time and space to repent, even to mend our ways, still very often we find ourselves wondering why God doesn't do everything with greater strides, with dispatch. We claim his promises by faith, but we kind of wish he would pick up the pace. We forget, I think, that eternal plans rarely, if ever, move according to our schedule. That an omniscient or all-knowing God has his reasons for the seeming slowness of his ways. And this, as in everything else, the foolishness of God, 1 Corinthians 1:25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, all this has to be kept firmly in mind as we look here at 1 Kings 21, because what we discover here is Satan still working his dark schemes through both Jezebel and King Ahab. At least for a time. Actually, in both this chapter and the next, we are tracing the events which will inevitably lead to their ignoble deaths. Why the Lord permitted this devilish duo to continue as long as he did, I cannot answer. Nor do I understand how is it that real revival didn't immediately sweep over the nation of Israel after Jehovah's great triumph over Baal at Mount Carmel. But here, as in all times, we have to rest on the sovereign character of God. It does not matter if today Satan seems successful, because we know that his doom is sure. And those in his service will certainly perish with him. So friends, let's you and I be always patient in our expectations and labor on despite the hardships and the setbacks and, oh, the opposition. We must defy those agonizing disappointments when, as the old song puts it, truth appears forever on the scaffold and wrong sits forever on the throne. Beloved, never judge kingdom work only by outward signs and visible progress. God's hand, though unseen, is always at work, and whatever he plans, he will bring to pass. Now, as we come to 1 Kings 21, we know that in Elijah's ministry, he has sown in hope, but the harvest has yet to come. He hasn't seen quite the results that he was looking for. Chapter 21 opens up with the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel still in power, and once again at the city palace of in Jezreel. And this is what we read, 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things, and we'll discuss those things in a moment, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into the house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Now, by the time we arrive at chapter 21 in 1 Kings, several years and a war with Syria have come and gone. All that's recorded in chapter 20. King Ahab had been given victory over the Syrians. for the sake of the nation, not so much for his own sake. However, because he failed to obey the Lord completely in his instructions, he is told by one of the sons of the prophets, you can see that down in verse 35, not by Elijah, mind you, that's why we're not dealing with this particular chapter, but he's told by one of the sons of the prophets that his own life would be forfeit because of his own disobedience. And so we end chapter 20 almost in exactly the same way as we begin chapter 21 with King Ahab sulking and sullen and vexed. Now look at the opening verses here in 1 Kings 21. Even though some time has passed, we still find Ahab engaged in a dispute. However, this one's much closer to home. Because adjoining the king's palace, there's a productive vineyard carefully cultivated and owned by a Jezreelite called Naboth, calling attention to the fact that he was an Israelite and a follower of the Lord. He loved this piece of land. This was something given to him. It was his inheritance, his possession. Catching Ahab's eye, however, he offers to buy Naboth's vineyard and to trade for it so he could plant for himself a vegetable garden. Naboth, however, declines the offer, citing the Mosaic law, which declared that property which has been given and apportioned out at when they conquered the promised land should never be sold, except maybe to discharge some debts. And even then, the land reverted back to the original family on the year of Jubilee. So this was not something that Naboth wanted to do. Apparently, he was one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed yet his knee to Baal. And he was trying to follow the law of the Lord. Well, Naboth took, a strong dose of moral courage to resist the king's proposal. It didn't look like a deal to him. It looked like sheer disobedience. And the picture here set before us, I think, affords a sobering lesson. Because disobedience, even on a regal level, even at the request of a king, is a fearful forgetting of God and a brazen presumption against his commands. God alone has the right to rule and to reign, and therefore, as believers, it's imperative to take our eyes off man, who is but dust, and whose temporary glory will return to dust. And of men, we need to make nothing, regardless of their position or their power or their prestige. Of God, our maker, redeemer, and judge, we need to make everything. That's not to say, as Romans 13 tells us, that we shouldn't give honor to whom honor is due. Of course, we follow that as well. But when the wishes and commands of men run contrary to the word of God, let us obey and glorify God and not man. All around us today, men are constantly ascribing to themselves an importance which is not rightfully theirs, suppressing the priority and the preeminence of Christ. Man artificially elevates himself, giving full sway to that root of pride which runs deep into the soil of every human heart. However, we know from our Bibles that the day is approaching when all that pride will be laid low in the grave. And so, in the meanwhile, let every Christian like Naboth here live to please God rather than men. Let us attribute deity and loyalty and infallibility and majesty only to the Lord himself. There is no greater disobedience than to disobey the living God. And there is no greater obedience possible to us than to believe and to behave according to the word of his truth. So Naboth holds his ground, quite literally here, against what was by all accounts a high-pressure situation. The fear of man, Proverbs 29 tells us, bringeth a snare. But not in Naboth's case. Yielding to human pressure, however royal it might be, was one trap he was determined to avoid. Come what may, Naboth was more concerned with sinning against God than even offending a king. Now, predictably, note Ahab's less than regal response to all this in verse 4. Sullen and vexed, he goes to bed, turns away his face, probably is looking at the wall now, and refuses to eat. Like some spoiled child, Ahab mopes and sulks and pouts. He's been indulged and pampered probably all of his life and certainly was not accustomed to being told no. And it's left him hypersensitive, glum, and petulant. He is a pouting potentate, if ever there was one. When our daughter was very young, We got her materials and especially the songs of the children's ministry that was called Patch the Pirate. Maybe some of you use them as well. The music material is still available, and I would highly recommend it to moms and dads. It's all biblically based and God-honoring and focused on building Christ-like character. And one of the songs that they provided had to do with King Ahab and the poochy lip disease. And I can still remember the words to that song because I sung it so many times with my daughter. And it goes something like this. The poochy lip will get you if you don't watch out. The poochy lip will get you if you start to pout. So take a little tip and control that lower lip and chase away the poochy lip disease. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Such talent, I tell you what. Oh, if only Ahab could have listened to Patch the Pirate. Instead, we find him here incapable of facing any prospect of not getting his own way. His joy is gone. The sun has darkened. He refuses to be comforted, all because Ahab has a terminal case of the poochy lip disease. Now, friends, we can have a little fun with this as we look at it in the text, but as we read on in our passage, we see that it's anything but child's play. Both this faithless king and his wicked queen had a highly exaggerated sense of entitlement. Behind every prideful heart is a grasping spirit. And so this royal and roguish couple wanted what they wanted, even if it was not there by Mosaic law or in any way theirs by right. And woe unto anybody who happened to get in their way. Now the last time, look, in fact, read verses 5. Just start with me at verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 16. But Jezebel, now we left King Ahab in bed with his face turned away. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? And so he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said to me, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city and the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they went and sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now, the last time you remember we saw Jezebel, she was breathing out threats against Elijah, but clearly in her capacity for cruelty and violence, we don't find her wrath exhausted in her attack upon the prophets of Jehovah. She was a vengeful woman who knew nothing of God's mercy or justice or pity or compassion. And seeing her husband sullen and upset, Queen Jezebel asked for the reason for Ahab's unhappiness. And he tells her all about the whole incident and especially about his craving for those fresh vegetables and unwilling to accept the situation. That was all Jezebel needed to hear. And in the fiendish web of her own deprived heart, she spins out a plot that all but guaranteed Naboth's death and demise. It was a callous thing to do, as callous as she was corrupt, as tragic as it was treacherous. Why didn't Ahab just take what he wanted, she thought. He's the king. It was incredible to Jezebel that the law of Moses should trump over the wishes of the king. So if her husband wouldn't act, she would with some vengeance. In writing letters to the Jezreelite leaders in the name and with the seal of her husband, she tells them to proclaim a fast. Fasts were normally proclaimed in those days when there was a crisis or some special event that people needed to abstain from food from, to concentrate on prayers for that event and to the Lord God. And we don't know what the nature of the fast was, just that it was a fast, and Naboth was set at the head of the people. And it was also prearranged that two scoundrels, two worthless men, were to accuse Naboth in the midst of this supposed crisis of cursing both God and the king. So the charge of blasphemy is punishable by death, and that way Jezebel thought she could get her way. And the cunning Jezebel knew how to twist Israel's laws to achieve her ends. And it was a sad testimony to the elders and the nobles of Jezreel that they were just as wretched and worthless as Nabal's false accusers for going along with Jezebel and her murderous plot. Perhaps because of Naboth's faithful stance in keeping the Mosaic law, not bowing his knee to Baal, the city's leaders bitterly resented his constant witness to the one true God. This would make him easier to accuse and to execute. By the way, scarcely anything is so unwelcomed in this wayward world as a godly individual who calls disobedience and false teaching by their proper names. Evil men prefer treasonable silence to a life speaking with any biblical certainty. How tragic that while there is moral and spiritual wickedness and compromise going on all over America today, it's running rampant, and yet in the pulpits across this great land, many have expressed rather a taste for the spirit of the age rather than calling it for what it is and decrying its influence even in the local congregation. So afraid are they of offending somebody that they are averse to proclaiming the real sinfulness of sin and God's great remedy in Christ for its cleansing and removal. And by such activities, by such moral cowardice, they bring the very gospel of Jesus Christ into contempt. Of course, unbelievers do not want to be reminded that they have already been condemned under God's judgment, but we are called to love and to warn them, even though they harbor deep resentment toward any who speak God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but. Well, sadly, the leading men of Jezreel carried out the queen's orders to the last detail. They lived lives that long ago departed from a holy God. Plainly, they feared Jezebel more than the Lord. Naboth is falsely accused, quickly executed. And by the way, according to 2 Kings 9:26, so were his sons. They didn't just kill him, but his family. Jezebel was leaving no possibility for Naboth's family to still have any claim they could make against the land. She was as thorough as she was treacherous. So the deed being done, Jezebel informs Ahab of the deaths, and in verses 15 and 16, she gleefully announces to King Ahab that he can now go and take immediate possession of the vineyard because its former owner is no more. And look at verse 16. The king, still pouting on his bed, gets right up and goes straight down to take possession of his coveted property. He was probably already thinking where he was going to cultivate this and plant that. His triumph, however, was short-lived. Look down at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Now, folks, this text graphically demonstrates the warning of our Lord in Numbers 32:23, where he says, be sure, be very sure, your sin will find you out. My friends, we get very good at sweeping sinful rubbish under beautifully woven rugs. But the problem with that practice is that the rubbish doesn't go away. Our sins, even under the most elaborate doormats, may remain hidden from human eyes, but they can never be out of sight of the one before whom, Hebrews 4:13, all things are laid open and bare. There is not a sin committed by anyone, anytime, anywhere, which is unknown to the living God. His omniscience is absolute. He never slumbers nor sleeps. For reward or punishment, nothing escapes his notice. The Lord is not blind to men's deviousness. And whether they are exposed here or hereafter, no sin will go unaddressed. Indeed, everything will be brought before the piercing eyes of him, John 5:22, with whom all judgment has been given. So it's only fitting that the king here, Ahab, is confronted for his sin by Elijah as he walks in Naboth's vineyard. So the scene of the crime, we could say. For he is about to learn here the principle of spiritual harvest. That principle is laid down in Galatians 6:7, because it says there, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Therein, friends, is the folly of turning a blind eye to known sin. For just as there is a law in nature which says, plant an acorn and you'll get an oak, so there is a spiritual law which states in kind and degree that if we sow the seeds of sin, we will most certainly harvest its bitter fruits. No one plants an apple tree wanting oranges. And so again, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Not something else, but that. An all-wise God upholds the balance perfectly. So everything reaps its own harvest. Every deed its own reward. To sow sin's seed is to reap sin's harvest. However, tragically for Ahab, he failed to count the cost. Yes, yes, for a brief moment, he enjoys his guilty pleasure, and he strolls in unhallowed triumph through Naboth's vineyard, thinking how nice this is going to be. But he failed to remember that eventually the price for the party has to be paid. He has sown the seed that always yields sin and ends in death, and the results were not difficult to foresee. He chose for this world, and he would perish with it. It's hard to witness a life overthrown and a soul in ruins. But God is not mocked. Ahab had sown the wind, as Hosea 8:7 puts it, and by divine requital, he would reap the whirlwind. Notice once again, the Lord chooses Elijah to bring his message of judgment. In fact, he instructs him exactly as to what to say. In verse 19, Ahab was held directly responsible for Jezebel's action, since it was he who coveted Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel's orders had been sent in his name and under his seal. The thing reaped is the very thing sown, you'll notice, though multiplied many times over, because what does Elijah say? Ahab would be slain along with all the male descendants, ending his dynasty. Wild dogs would lick up his blood in the place where Naboth's was spilt, in other words, at Jezreel. And that disgraceful death, along with the prophecy that Jezebel too would be eaten by dogs, is all warranted down in verse 25 by the extremes to which this iniquitous couple had led Israel into sin. And of course, that's what's talked about in verses 25 and 26. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. In other words, Ahab was one of a kind, and that's saying something, considering the other sinful kings of the nation. But he brutally stood out in his wickedness, selling himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jezebel, without any care for Jehovah or the slightest spiritual sensitivity, incited, the text tells us, or urged him on in his evil and disobedient ways. Ways that fell into the same vile category as the Amorites, the text tells us, who were the worst sort of idolaters and inveterate enemies of Israel. When in Joshua's day the Hebrews conquered Canaan, the Lord drove the Amorites out of Palestine. How telling then, the only way to describe Ahab was in terms of a pagan, godless, and wretched people. And so he received here his exact and appropriate reward. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, look at our text again. We see at Naboth's vineyard, Elijah confronts the king. Look at verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" The last time Ahab heard from Elijah, you remember, the prophet was fleeing Jezebel for his very life. And so the king was certainly not expecting to see him at Naboth's vineyard. But you see, Elijah now, after some absence, shall we say, for further training, is back serving the Lord. Like Samson in the day of the judges, he had become weak, but like Samson too, Elijah had grown strong again. His faith had turned all that would otherwise discourage him into an occasion of fresh hope and renewed confidence in the power and the presence of the Lord. The Lord has spoken to Elijah, remember, in that still, small voice, revealing divine truth before his mind and sealing it to his heart. Once more firm in his faith, Elijah is ready to do battle with all the infidelity and the unrestrained influences of darkness itself. His trust now is in the trustworthiness of a God who cannot lie. And so he did what was biblical, even if it seemed unreasonable. Even if he had, even before he had, remember, fled Jezreel in fear, now he returns full of faith. For like you and me, he must serve God and God alone. He's not afraid of Ahab or Jezebel any longer. That still small voice has emboldened his heart to confront Ahab and to give to him the message of Jehovah. And so the king was utterly surprised by this prophet of fire, painfully astonished that he had returned. "Have you found me out, O my enemy?" Well, not only had Elijah found him, but his sin did too. It was almost as though Ahab knew he was ripe for divine judgment. A pleasure won by sin is a conscience convicted as well as all peace lost. I would imagine that Ahab by now is trembling before the prophet of the Lord. "I have found you," replies Elijah, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, Elijah was sent because Ahab was guilty to the core. He had sacrificed all godliness, all principle, to obtain what pitiful baubles he wanted, including, of course, a vineyard which was not his to take. Sin, by the way, is never worth the price. You know, it looks so good at the start, but once indulged, that darling sin turns deadly and tastes bitter in our own mouths, just as Ahab's sin would bring disaster upon him and consume all of his descendants. None of them would receive so much as an honorable burial. What the wild dogs didn't dispatch, the scavenging birds would. Oh, at what cost? At what cost? A vineyard. But what have you sold out? And what have I sold out? For something that is worthless in the long term. And we've sinned against God in the pursuit of it. Before we are too hard on Ahab, we need to everyone look at ourselves. Now in verses 27 through 29, we find that God's threatened judgment utterly crushes Ahab. And perhaps to our surprise, he at least superficially repents. He humbles himself before the Lord. I won't read verses 27, 28, 29, but you can see it there. Tearing his clothes, wearing sackcloth, speaks of the genuineness, however temporary, of Ahab's contrition. And God, taking note of this grief and self-humbling, extends to Ahab a measure of mercy. The destruction that was promised to come upon him and upon his wife and children would be forestalled until at least after Ahab's death. It was still going to happen, but he wouldn't witness it. As I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Beloved, God, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is always offering to poor, guilty sinners his grace and his mercy. He's offered it to me, and I know he's offered it to you as well. Even Ahab's hasty, incomplete repentance was met with a temporary reprieve. But in the next chapters, however, we will find him again stubbornly unchanged, spurning grace and asserting pride. And so later on, we find that he is killed in battle with all Elijah's predictions fulfilled to the letter. The bloody decree against the rest of his house would also come to pass, and all in perfect agreement with the message of God's prophet. The mercy was there, but it was not taken by the hand of faith. Folks, why God appears slow in dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, I cannot fully answer. Perhaps he was giving them, in his mercy, time to repent. Perhaps he wasn't finished using them as a rod on the back of an apostate nation. Perhaps he was testing the faith of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal, searching out their real motive and real commitment to all that he commanded them to say and to do. Of this much we can be sure. If God appears sometimes to work slowly, we can and must still trust him regardless. His sovereignty is in perfect control of all events. No other explanation is offered, and none is needed. We are reminded in Psalm 30 that though weeping is through the night, joy will come in the morning. So let us watch and pray. And I'd like to conclude now with just a couple of final applications that we take from our text. Number one, be careful of alliances. Be careful of alliances, whether in marriage or business or even in the church. It's no wonder that Jezebel stands out in the New Testament. In the New Testament, as an example of treachery and idolatrous seduction. And it may surprise you that in Revelation 2, verses 20 and 21, the one who speaks of Jezebel in the strongest and most condemning terms is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Specifically in the letter to Thyatira, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. And I gave her space to repent, and she did not." I think I just drank a science experiment here, but Anyway, back to the text. The point here is that in the Bible, Jezebel has become a type or a symbol of seductive, unrepentant immorality and idolatry. And we learn this from the lips of the Savior himself. Beware, he says, of the unequal yoke. That unequal yoke can be with a man or a woman in leadership. It doesn't matter, the gender doesn't matter, because we're talking about a type or a symbol. We're all quite capable, of course, of sinning grievously on our own, but to have a Jezebel urging us on, inclining us or inciting us to disobedience makes it all the more difficult to resist. Thus, 2 Corinthians 6 warns, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony with Christ and Baal?" The lesson is clear. Any attempt at such things is to contend against God. Secondly, true happiness consists in contentment, not coveting. Here is King Ahab. He's king. He has it all. All but that little slice of real estate which belongs to Naboth. And so he wants that too. And he refuses to be happy unless he gets it. Listen, Jesus taught that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He warns us to beware of every form of greed. Real contentment is given by the Lord and can only come from within. Let us seek then our greatest satisfaction in Him, because in Christ alone is all we need for this world and the next. Thirdly, all kingdom work must be done in faith and hope, because it doesn't happen always overnight. Just as a farmer sows his seed and confidently hopes for a bountiful crop in autumn, Christians too will frequently have to wait perhaps long years before they see any harvest time. And therefore, friends, let us sow in faith, though the season of reaping is still hidden from us and may be long in coming. Let us sow in hope. There will always be dreary times where there seems to be no hint of spiritual progress. But let us not grow weary nor lose our courage. We hope, Romans 4:18, against hope, knowing that God's hand is always at work and our labors for Him are not in vain. Indeed, what does Galatians 6:9 tells us? In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Fourthly, there is always going to be, I hope, an Elijah in our path when we sin against God. He or she is there to convict that conscience placed in us all by our Maker. Have you found me, O my enemy? Asked Ahab to Elijah. Well, God's truth always finds us, but let me tell you, it is not your enemy. What the Bible judges me, people say, who's that preacher telling me how I live or that I'm doing something wrong? My ears, I've heard so many times people tell me this, my ears are itching for something light and soothing and soft and lovely and affectionate, something just purely devotional. Don't speak against anything, just speak for things. Well, a point, folks, that you have to do both if you're to be faithful as a man or woman of God. The Bible speaks to our real needs. It can encourage and strengthen and does all the time, but it can also hit us like a sledgehammer between our eyes when we need it most. The Bible is not your enemy. It is the best friend you and I have, and we should thank God for any and all who bring its truths to our attention when we are out of fellowship with God as we should be and we need it most. Lastly, finally, while you have space to do it, while you have space to repent, do it now. Though many centuries have passed since the days of Elijah, God has not forgotten how to be merciful and gracious. In fact, His greatest demonstration of love was that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to walk our paths and to die for our sins. He came to bring life into the sin-darkened world, and it is solely by His sacrifice upon the cross that God can have mercy on us and pardon the multitude of our offenses. All who believe in Christ, John 3:18, are not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. My friends, that is a gospel promise, both sealed and sacred. We need never despair of God's mercy. Because of his great love towards sinners, the living Lord has made a way to cancel our guilt, forgive our sins, and to make us one of his children forever. A way has been opened from this world into the next. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So won't you believe in the Savior, trusting all to his unbreakable promises? Every man's salvation is a work of grace. I don't merit it. You don't merit it. None of us merit it. Only believe. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to work for it. Just receive it by the hand of faith. Jesus is a Savior offered freely without money and without price. He is not your enemy. Far from it. The Bible calls him the friend of sinners. Come to him today, and may God Almighty both save and deliver your soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this brief study in your word. Now bless us, encourage and strengthen us, and use this time to bring about good things in the life of this congregation. Bless us, Lord, and use us. Again, we pray for your glory. And if anyone's here without Christ, let them call upon him in this moment as we ask it in his name. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking about. Is there anyone here who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor, pray for me because I need this Savior. I may have gone to church, may have been baptized, put some money in the offering plate. Listen, none of that counts to salvation. Only trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior will do that. And if you've not done that, won't you do it today? Don't leave this place thinking nobody cares for your soul. The Lord cares most of all. That's why He sent His Son. And we care as well, because our hearts are burdened with what has burdened our Lord's. And I cannot express enough how much He would love to see you come to faith and to trust in His Son for everlasting life. Is there anyone here who, with just an uplifted hand, you can put it up, put it down again, we'll see it. Say, pray with me that I might receive Jesus to the saving of my soul today. Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again, we'll see it, and we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Well, now, Father, dismiss us with your favor upon us, and I just ask, if anyone is here without Christ, that they would consider the claims of the Master and receive Him as their only hope of forgiveness and acceptance with you. Bless our time together. Thank you for Elijah and his testimony. Thank you for your word that's a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. And we'll give you all praise for this in his precious name. Amen.